If you have a Bible, open it please to Galatians chapter 1. If you're using a Bible from the pew rack, the chair rack in front of you, there should be one stuck under there. And you can find Galatians chapter 1, in that case, on page 1164. During my Sunday morning preaching times, I'm in the opening stages of preaching through the book of Galatians, really in slow motion, I guess. I only get to preach on Sunday mornings about once a month, which is totally fine. And the last month when I came up, I preached the first section of chapter 1 in Galatians. So we'll just do Galatians in slow motion as I have the opportunity. So this month, we're going to read the next section of Galatians. As you're finding Galatians 1, for the sake of context and review, let's remember that Galatia, which is where they lived, was a region of the old Roman Empire. And Paul had traveled through a portion of it, and if it helps, you can think of that portion of Galatia where Paul traveled like a state-sized area of territory. Probably not as big as Texas, but probably bigger than Rhode Island. But Paul went through this area of Galatia preaching, teaching Christ, and planting churches, and the churches in that area were originally formed by him and his missionary friends, and we'll review a little bit of that history as we go along. Their work there, what we noted last time in Galatians, followed a similar pattern. Right? They would arrive in a town, they would preach Christ, and some of the people, mostly what we'd probably call commoners, but some of the people believed on Jesus. And then a church would form and begin to meet together. The people who did not believe, some of them became openly hostile to the Lord, openly hostile towards this brand new baby church that was forming under the care and the ministry of Paul and his missionary friends. And the people who led that opposition in the towns to the churches that were forming seemed to have been fueled by the prominent people, not the commoners, but the prominent people, the leaders, the officials, the Jewish rulers of the synagogues. And they seemed to have observed, these prominent rulers, that as the church began and grew, they, the rulers, were losing influence. They were losing power. As people believed in Jesus and began to follow him as taught by Paul, rather than Judaism as taught by them. As in our day, so in theirs, there really is nothing new under the sun. It's all about power and who wields it. And so it was that these officials and these leaders, seeing the loss of their own power and influence, they would then drum up opposition that rallied into persecution. And the book of Acts records for us that Paul and his missionary team were repeatedly run out of town. That's why they would go to the next town, because they were violently evicted from the previous one, oftentimes in fear for his life. And we noted last time from Galatians 1 that these ill-minded officials, having run Paul and the missionary Christians out of town, then swept down onto the brand new baby churches to take advantage of that leadership vacuum that now existed in the absence of the missionaries. And that they, the leaders and rulers of the Jewish people, were doing their best to ensnare the new church, recently founded, in false doctrine and false teaching, with the intent of pulling them, brand new baby Christians that they are, pulling them away from Christ and back into the orbit of Orthodox Judaism and their authority. Paul gets wind of this, and though he still can't show his face in town for fear of his life, he writes them a letter in which he denounces this power play. He calls out the heresy for what it is, right, the nature of what they're being enticed with, and he pleads with the churches of Galatia that they would remain faithful to Jesus and faithful to the gospel faith that they had believed on previously. All of that was last time in Galatians 1, all of which lies in the background to our understanding of reading today, which we're going to continue. Let's pick up reading right where we left off, Galatians 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, and Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. So we read all of that, and immediately I know some of you are prejudiced against it because you hated history class. I get it. Nothing make you hate history class like a boring history teacher, and some of you had that unfortunate experience. And really what Paul does over the course of these 22-ish verses is give the Galatians a history lesson, his own history lesson. But us, having read that this week, we need to acknowledge that Sunday sermons, what we're doing right now, these are weird things because we go 7 days between the reading of paragraphs in scripture that were originally written right next to each other. This goes doubly so for us today in this room because we haven't just gone 7 days between readings in Galatians. We've gone several weeks of time. And because of that, in our minds, Paul's message from the first part of chapter 1 about the importance of a pure gospel message is somewhat separated in our minds from what we read this week about his own history of conversion and ministry. As we do this, though, it's important to keep in mind that this was not the case for Paul and his original readers. When the Galatians first received this letter, the whole thing would have been read right away, all at once in its entirety. It was written as a whole by Paul, intended to be read as a whole by them. That's why I suggested the last time we were here that you go home and read the entire letter of Galatians in one sitting. I still think you ought to do that. You'll understand Galatians to a much greater degree if you can read through it all at once. Doing that will help us to connect the pieces together in our brains as we study it together. So we need to know that in verse 11, when Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren," he's pivoting immediately off of his words in verse 10 with no break in time at all. So keep all of those things that we just reviewed, all of that background, all of the stuff that we've gone over already in the like the front side pocket of your brain as we read through these verses and try to make some sense out of them. And look at verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Having just, in the first 10 verses, explained the essential nature of the gospel message itself, these verses in 11 and 12 serve as an explanatory introduction to what comes after it, the rest of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Right? As we read through Galatians, though, never lose sight of the fact that the whole premise of this book and the entire purpose as to why Paul was writing is that the Galatian Christians were being asked to choose sides in a confrontation, in a conflict of authority. On the one side, you had Paul, the apostle missionary that they knew. He came to town, he preached Christ to them, and he helped them get started as a church. On the other side of that confrontation, you have this group of community leaders, Jewish rulers, the important people in their town. And they are undercutting Paul and the gospel message, attempting to lure those new Christians back to the synagogue with a Jesus-Jewish hybrid of teaching and influence that stood apart and opposed to Paul's teaching of Jesus only. So in this letter, as he writes, Paul is making the case throughout the chapters as to why the Galatian Christians should listen to him and ignore the other side of community leaders and Jewish rulers. It's a confrontation. And the first reason Paul gives for doing that is in verse 11, where he says, "The gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You should believe me, Paul says, because this isn't actually about me at all. This isn't my teaching. These aren't my doctrines. The gospel isn't some good idea that works for me and maybe it'll work for you. No, Paul says, you should listen to me and reject them because the message I gave you was the word of God himself. I'm just the messenger here, Paul says. I didn't come up with the message. I'm just the guy God picked to deliver it to you. And having made that introductory appeal, Paul goes immediately into some of the backstory of his own personal history. Look at verse 13. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Basically, what Paul does there, he says, let me tell you a story, Galatians. Probably a story that they had heard before of his own conversion and belief in Christ. A story about how the word of God came to rest in his life. And then he relates to them that he was the exact opposite of who you would expect to be a messenger of the gospel. He references his past life as a Jewish Pharisee. He says, I was the best Pharisee you ever saw. Not only did he know the law, not only did he live by the traditions, he was better at it than everyone else. And on top of that, he persecuted the church. If you know the story of Paul he's referencing here, he skimps the details a little bit, probably because they were familiar with the story, but he had been on his way to Damascus to do exactly that, persecute the church of Jesus. But he relates that God had other plans. God broke into Paul's life. He didn't ask for Paul's permission. He just broke into his life. He rescued him from sin and death. He gave him this message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he told Paul, go and preach it to the people. And so Paul did, which is how he ended up in Galatia. And he reminds the people that when that happened, he didn't go to Jerusalem to ask permission from the apostles or anyone else, because he had received the message from God himself. That's the gist of what Paul spells out for them and what we just read. And he reminds them of his personal history that they already knew a little bit of. And he puts it down there, and the irony that just lies right below the surface is the fact that the Galatian Christians were being lured away from Jesus by Jewish rulers and Jewish law and Jewish tradition. And Paul says to them in the verses we just read, I was a Jewish ruler. And I can tell you, he says, that the bill of goods they're trying to sell you isn't going to pan out. Right? I should know, Paul says, because I was better at it than they are. But then Paul tells them, after his conversion, after God broke into his life, he tells them that he stayed on in Damascus instead of persecuting the church, preaching Christ and building the church for 3 years. Now, if you want the full historical backstory, all the details on Paul's life, you can find that in Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to read that today, but for the Galatians, that's what he was referencing. And then he goes on to continue giving them more information. Look at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. That little paragraph references a part of Paul's life that we don't often think about. By we, I guess maybe I mean I. It doesn't fit the picture in my mind of Paul, the traveling missionary. He spends 3 years, he says, in and around the area of Damascus, basically staying in one place, preaching the word of God. And after 3 years of that, he finally goes to Jerusalem, the center of Christian belief and the center of Jewish belief, where he meets with Peter. As the verse 18 says, Cephas, which is another name for Peter. While he's there, he says, he also met with James, brother of Jesus and apostle of the church, and then he leaves town again, going back to his work in Syria, settling into that steady ministry with Barnabas, all of it taking 14 years. His church work with Barnabas becomes so widely successful that they say, this is great. You got to go take this and do it other places too. And they send Paul and Barnabas out as official foreign missionaries for Jesus. And Paul, again, skims the details for the Galatians. You and I might not be quite as familiar with that as they were. If that's the case, and you do want the details of Paul's personal history, you can find all of the background for this particular paragraph in Acts chapter 11. Last time we were in Galatians, we read a portion of Acts chapter 13. Probably seeing a progression here, Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 13. And we read, the purpose of why we read Acts 13 was to learn exactly what Paul was preaching to these Christians he is now writing to. I understand some of you hate history, and at this point you're like, ugh, get on with the history lesson. Stick with me. Paul is dragging people through a history lesson, so I'm going to drag you through a history lesson. And he's got a purpose to it, I promise. Roll your eyes if you want, but let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 while we do it. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This little story is about the time that Paul went to Jerusalem to deal with what he calls some false brethren, who were insisting on the exact same thing that the Jewish rulers in Galatia were insisting on. In Acts chapter 15, people in Israel were being saved, Gentiles. Jesus was being preached. The church was being built. And yet, there were those who were insisting that if you really, truly wanted to be right with God, you'd still need to be Jewish. Be circumcised, keep the Sabbath, the whole nine yards. Paul is aiming his comments in this paragraph at that historical group of people. Look at verse 4. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Take what we've got so far. Paul's giving us a history lesson. We've ended with repeated instances of people preaching, Jesus is great, but he's not enough. And if you take all the details and historical things and put them together, here's what we get. First thing Paul tells them is his own history of conversion and salvation out of the Jewish legalism that he knew. That was Acts chapter 9. Then he gets sent out as a missionary to preach Jesus specifically to the non-Jewish people of the world. That was Acts chapter 11, second paragraph we read. During this time, he preaches the gospel message of salvation in Jesus alone to the people in Galatia, the letter we're reading, many of whom believe, churches are formed, but he has to split town and get out of Dodge before they can kill him. That was Acts chapter 13. Paul eventually travels to Jerusalem with Titus, a Gentile, refusing to make him get circumcised for the express purpose of making clear the point that no, a person does not have to be Jewish, stay Jewish, or become Jewish in order to be saved from their sins. You need faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. That was Acts chapter 15. Sometime after that, Paul hears a report about those Galatian churches that they're falling prey to that same heresy that he refuted in Jerusalem. And so he writes them this letter that we're reading, now having gone through a chapter and a half of. That's all backstory to Paul's main point he's trying to work up to. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. At this point, Paul finally comes to the conclusion of his argument for the Galatians. And he finally brings out what might be his biggest gun in the argument, so to speak. Remember, this was a confrontation. The whole thing is a confrontation between the gospel of Jesus only, as preached by Paul, and the not gospel message of Jesus plus Jewish observance, as taught by the other side. And into that confrontation, Paul is introducing the firsthand testimony of the apostles themselves. He is bringing to bear on this Galatian heresy the weight of testimony from three specific apostles. And he names Peter, James, and John. He does that because they are, quote, widely regarded, or your Bible might have the translation, they seemed to be something. They were like the most important of the important. Paul acknowledges here that they were of high reputation, that they were reputed to be pillars in the faith. And the obvious reason for him doing this is to bolster support for his argument of Jesus only in the eyes of the Galatian people. It's an interesting tactic on Paul's part, because on the one hand, he's making an appeal to authority by holding up the acceptance of his message, Jesus plus nothing, by these recognized and important pillars of the church. On the other hand, it kind of looks like he's undercutting the force of it by sneering a little bit while he does it, saying their opinion makes no difference to me. What Paul seems to be doing, he seems to be beating the Galatians at their own little game. The community leaders and the Jewish rulers who had swooped in after Paul left and lured the Galatian Christians away from Christ seem to have employed that standard political tactic of building themselves up by tearing their opponent down. They were building themselves up by tearing Paul down. Who's Paul? Paul's nothing. Paul's just a guy that came to town. You're going to listen to him? In response, it's like Paul, in the verses that we just read, he says to them, all right, fine. You want to play the personality game? You want to play the who's a big shot game? You want to drop names? How about this? Paul says, Peter, James, and John all have given their okay here. They had in Galatia community leaders and Jewish rulers saying one thing, and they had Paul saying another thing. Paul's reputation and authority were losing that battle, probably because he was effectively unknown to them. He had been in town for only a short time. He had begun their church and shortly afterwards been forced to leave. And he wasn't even one of those original apostles. And the result seemed to have been, when you put 2 and 2 together in chapter 1 and 2, that Paul was losing that name game to these on-site community rulers who had an authority of reputation. But if you want to play the name game, and who has more authority, whoever it is they're listening to up there in Galatia is going to lose to Peter, James, and John, original apostles, pillars of the faith, unquestionable reputation. Now, to be absolutely certain, Paul makes clear here he really has no personal interest in this name-dropping authority game. That's why he says in verse 6 that it, quote, makes no difference to me. But it did apparently matter to the Galatians, and so Paul includes that story that he does of this message of Jesus plus nothing being accepted by the apostles to help prove his point to the Galatians people. And as we think about that point he's making, Warren Wiersbe has something to add to our understanding. He says the best way for Paul to prove his point was to reach into his past and remind the Galatian Christians of the way that God had dealt with him. Paul stated that his past life was already known to his readers, but it was obvious they did not fully understand what those experiences meant. So Paul flashed on the screen 3 pictures from his past as evidence that his apostleship and his gospel were truly of God. In the light of Paul's conduct, his conversion, and his contacts, how could anybody accuse him of borrowing or inventing either his message or his ministry? Certainly, he did receive his gospel by a revelation from Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must be careful what we do with this gospel, for it is not the invention of men, but the very truth of God. So Paul is writing this letter in Galatians to the people in these churches to call them out, really, for their unfaithfulness. He's refuting these community leaders, these Jewish rulers, who were pulling them away from Jesus. And his point is that the word of God is enough of an authority, and Jesus is enough of a savior. That they didn't need to add anything to it. Jewish tradition, special works, ceremonies, nothing. And neither do we. That's why Paul takes them on this little trip down memory lane to remind them that the message they heard and believed, the message by which they had been saved from their sins, was a message that he brought to them directly from God, of Jesus plus nothing. And that, as proven to come from God himself, holds way more sway than a message from community leaders about Jewish rules. When you get to the end of Paul's personal history survey here, it's as if he's saying to them, come on, guys, I know what you're going through. It isn't like I don't know what it is to be Jewish. He reminds them of his Jewish heritage to point out that he was the best Jew you could possibly be. He was more Jewish than any of the Jewish people they have in their town. But he tells them that Jesus broke into his life, broke through his legalistic traditions, broke through his doctrines of men, and saved him out of it. And now he says, you want to go back to the very thing that Jesus saved me from. But if what you're going back to was ever true in the first place, I never would have had a gospel message to bring. The response that Paul expected from his original readers here in Galatians would have been that they would then forsake those false teachers, repent of that sin of lack of faith and unbelief, and cling only to Jesus for the hope of salvation. The application for us in 2020 is to know that we don't need to, can't really, add anything in the way of traditions of men or church to the Word of God for salvation. That the Bible alone stands as our authority. That's why Paul doesn't ground his message in his own authority. He grounds his message in the authority of it as coming from God, the Word of God himself, not the Word of Paul. But he writes to the Galatians and reviews his own personal history like this, taking them back to the source of the gospel message itself that they had originally believed in, so that they can make an intelligent choice about its authority and truthfulness. For us here at Calvary Baptist Church, it's important to note that Paul is making essentially the same argument that your pastors make every Sunday when we come up here to preach. I am not the message. Pastor Jim is not the one to follow. We are only messengers of the King, and we follow him. We don't bring you our word, we bring you his. I may do a good many things around here as I'm able, but in the end, my chief task and calling from God in this place is to bring the word of God, to help us understand it and point out how we can more consistently live our lives for Jesus because of it. That's what Paul was doing for the Galatians, pointing them back to God, back to the Word, back to the gospel. That's why, if you remember from chapter 1, he even told them, if I or an angel from heaven preaches to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And what's more, you ought to just ignore whatever teaching I or an angel from heaven purports to bring you, community leader or not, that isn't the word of God. The immediate expected response from the Galatians would be to repent and send those false teachers packing. It sounds harsh, but it's true. That's what Paul was saying about these guys in Galatia. Ignore them, get rid of them, because they aren't bringing you the true word of God. Back in 1961, Floyd Dowd Schaefer wrote for Christianity Today magazine about much the same thing, approach a church ought to take as a congregation in regards to anyone, and he was specifically speaking of their pastor, but anyone who came to teach them. That's what he said to the church. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him and tell him that you can read the morning paper, digest the television commentaries, think through the day's superficial problems, manage the community's myriad drives, and bless assorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he has read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, thus saith the Lord. That's essentially the argument from Paul in regards to these community leaders and Jewish rulers in Galatia. They were bringing to the Galatian Christians the traditions of man and a distorted teaching on what God requires of them. And thus, Paul's expectation would have been the same as Floyd Dowd Schaefer's. Get out of here. What are you doing? The flip side of that, that's a negative application. Someone doesn't bring the word of God, we don't listen. The flip side, positive application of that, is that when we do hear the word of God preached, when we do read the Bible and understand what it says, that I had better listen. Not because your preacher is so great, not because the pastor who preached it was such a nice guy. I mean, he's a nice guy and everything. But because it's the very words of God. The question before us this morning as Calvary Baptist Church in 2020 is the same that they were facing in Galatia. What should we do with this word of God? How can we live it out? First things first, you have to believe the gospel message that Paul preached to them. The immediate and pressing application of this passage from Galatians is to do what Paul was urging them to do, and that is to place your trust and your hope of salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone for the salvation of our souls. That's number one. Not because you think Paul was a great history teacher or whatever, but because it's the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches us in the Bible that God created the world and everything in it. He made it, he owns it, and thus we are answerable to him. And yet, we rebel against his authority as Creator God, preferring instead to go our own way. The Bible calls that rebellion sin, that all people are sinners, and that sin inevitably brings death and separation from God. And thus we understand that death and hell wait for each person in turn. But the good news of the Bible that Paul preached to the Galatians is that God is not willing that any should perish, but God desires all to come to eternal life. Because of this, he made it possible for our sins to be forgiven and our eternal lives to be spared. And he did so by sending his son Jesus to die in our place. As a substitute, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve because of sin. And he says that for anyone who will believe that on the basis of their faith in him and the death of Jesus, they will be saved from the eternal death that awaits because of sin. And if that has never been your experience, I would impress on you today the urgency of making it true. If you want to know more, you're not sure what's going on, you can talk to me afterwards. You can talk to Pastor Jim. You can talk to anybody that's been on this stage, or you can sit in your seat and talk to God all by yourself. Right where you're at. Right while I'm looking at you. Telling God you know you're a sinner. Telling God you know you deserve death. telling God, you know He loves you and you know that Jesus died to save you. Placing your trust in that death for the salvation of your soul and the forgiveness of your sins. That would be the very first thing on our minds as to how a person ought to respond to the reading of this scripture. Second, then, having accepted and believed the fact that salvation is found only in the death of resurrection, and that, as Paul was teaching them, no traditions of man or supposedly authoritative pronouncements by rulers can be added to it, we have to demonstrate that faith to God and our families, that we believe the Word of God alone is sufficient, that we believe the Word of God is authoritative. We have to live it out. We have to order our lives as Christians in such a way that the priorities of the Bible, God's Word, are the priorities of my life. Remember, the confrontation in Galatia was who or what was going to be their final authority. Paul's answer was clear. The Word of God that I preached, not because it's my message, because it's God's. Too often, I think, Christians, and by Christians I mean this Christian, are guilty of forsaking the truth and the authority of Scripture for the sake of convenience or the authority of something else. The Galatians were not alone in this. So the question becomes, when the Bible says, for example, just to get real practical, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, authority, and your kids' coach says, game time is 10 a.m. every Sunday. What are you going to do? Will coach be the authority in life, or will the Word of God? When God says in His Word that your body is His, and your care of it is a stewardship on His behalf, but your own self says, I'd rather eat out again instead of cooking something healthy, or I'd rather just sit here on the couch instead of exercising, what will you do? Will your own comfort, will my own comfort be the authority in life, or will the Word of God? When God writes in His Word and says that every task we do as His children, we are working for Him directly, but your boss is kind of a jerk, and you know that you can get away with sloppy work because he's not paying attention, what will you do? Who will be the authority in your life? You or God? The community ruler or God? Whose opinion on what's most important will we listen to? All I did was pick three easy examples off the top of my head of what it means to let God's Word be the authority in our lives day to day. Maybe none of those fit your life. Maybe you need to take some time this morning and repent of the Galatian sin of letting someone else's authority, probably your own, eclipse the importance of God's Word in life. So ask yourself in the quietness of your own heart, in what area of life am I allowing another authority to keep me from knowing, doing, or believing what God says is true? That was the challenge facing the Galatians. That's the challenge facing us. But in order to accept and believe the Word of God, in order to live by it, we have to read it. We have to know it. You have to teach your kids, you have to show your grandkids that God's Word is authoritative and important in your life. Not just on Sunday morning, right? By your faith, by your example. It's that two-step process of reading and living. So if you're convicted this morning that your commitment to the authority of God's Word needs to be shored up, that's great. Our temptation when that happens is to feel, I've been living such a terrible, oh my gosh, so right. I'm so terrible. Right? No, the conviction is a good thing. Because it's God showing us how to be more faithful to Him. And we have about 47 dozen different resources to help us do that. Right? Some of which we stick in the information rack in the foyer. Pick one. Bible reading plans abound. And Bible reading plans are kind of like Bible translations. Which one you use matters so very much less than the fact that we use one at all. So take the conviction that we feel and let's turn it into positive action. Follow the example, the famous words from Augustine, talking about his own life in this regard, were take up and read. That his whole life changed when he just took up the scriptures and read. So if we're convicted that an area of life, of our lives, needs to be brought under the authority of the Word of God, because we've allowed someone or something else to eclipse it, let's keep it simple. Let's take that conviction, translate it to positive action, and do the next thing right. You probably know what the next step is in your head for whatever it is that God is convicting you of at the moment here this morning. It's usually not complicated. We just need to commit that this afternoon, tomorrow morning, forget the rest of your life, we're just going to do the next step right of obedience as prompted by God and His Word. We can't fight sin. We can't live holy lives without consistent intake of the Word of God. Paul was calling the Galatian Christians back to the Word of God. Not because they loved him so much, not because he was such a great guy, but because it was the Word of God himself. It was the Word of God to the Galatian Christians. And with these verses that we read this morning, Paul is practically begging them not to abandon that word for the authority of another. As we leave this place this morning, I press the same on us. Let's take Paul's encouragement. Let's follow his example. Let's elevate the Word of God to supreme place in our lives for salvation and forgiveness of sins and for the daily living of our Christian lives. And let's go and be the people of God that we know how to be as taught by His Word.